in verses 12 through 26, he talked about the furtherance of the gospel, that the gospel might go out. And as such, he was a servant of God. And all those who are involved in the furtherance of the gospel are the servants of God. Now in this last section of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, the emphasis is on the faith of the gospel. And in proclaiming the faith of the gospel, we are God's soldiers. His metaphor changes. He regards Christians in the first 11 verses as the sons of God, members of the family of God. In the middle section, as the servants of God. And now in this last part, as the soldiers of God. And we'll notice in these verses that there are three things needed for victory as we serve God as his soldiers. And he describes these in verses 27 through 30. And this is all tied in with the importance of the single mind, the importance of having one single purpose, namely to glorify Christ in life. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In the King James, I believe it says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation in the New Testament, of course, refers to one's manner of life, the way he lives, his habits, his life patterns, his conduct. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is very important for us as the soldiers of Jesus Christ in the world, that we live a consistent life. This is one of the important ingredients for victory for us, that we live a consistent life, that we live in a manner worthy of the gospel. In appealing to the Philippians this way, the Apostle Paul used the background that these people already had, because as residents of Philippi, they lived in a city that was given a special status and honor by the Roman Empire. The citizens of Philippi, years before this letter was written, had taken their stand with Rome against a foreign enemy. And when the battle took place in Philippi, the residents of Philippi stood with the Romans, and they defeated their enemies. And as a result of this loyalty to Rome, the Roman Empire had given the city of Philippi a special status, and the citizens enjoyed a freedom that many of the citizens of Rome and other cities did not enjoy. Consequently, the people of Philippi took great pride in their Roman citizenship. In fact, many of the old Roman soldiers retired in Philippi. There was a garrison stationed in this city, which was kind of the gateway to Asia. And they put a great deal of emphasis in their community living on reflecting Roman life. Everything they did, they wanted to reflect Roman life. They were proud to be a free Roman city. And so they conducted themselves this way. And now Paul is writing to these Romans, most of them were Romans, and saying, now as Christians, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. As they were living in a manner worthy of being Roman citizens by living in Philippi, so they should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, this is an important exhortation for all of us, even today. Mary and I have done some traveling overseas, and many of you have too, and I'm sure you have observed what we have from time to time, and that is that when you're traveling around in a foreign country, sometimes you're embarrassed by the way other Americans behave. I remember riding on a bus once, and in the front of this bus was two American couples. It was in Greece, and these people were making a real commotion. They were loud. They were assertive. It was clear to everybody that they were Americans. And it was kind of embarrassing to be on the same bus with them, frankly, because they were not behaving themselves in a manner worthy of America. I wanted to get up and say, now that isn't representative of what America is. And that's what Paul is calling these Christian people to do, to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live a consistent life, a life that reflects what we profess. The gospel is the message of God's free grace, of his love, of his acceptance, of his forgiveness, of his humility. And certainly our lives should communicate this. We need to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. Someone has written this little ditty. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? All of us are writing a gospel every day. The only Bible many people read is our lives. And that's why this exhortation is so important, to live consistently. This little part of a verse was a class verse once in for our class in a school that I attended, and I think it's a very appropriate one. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, that's the first thing that's needed for victory, consistency in living. The second follows in this verse, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wanted them to be unified, to cooperate together in the work and the testimony that they shared. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word translated striving together here in the original language is the word from which we get our word athletics. And it means to contend diligently, to struggle to do this. And of course, unity within any body of Christians in any church is something that has to be worked at. It doesn't come naturally, but it must be striven for. And it's worth exerting ourselves to attain, because it is only as we cooperate together that the gospel will go out in strength and power. You know what you think of a group of Christians that are fragmented, that can't get along with one another? There's something wrong with a group like that. The thing that is keeping many people from trusting Christ is the fact that Christians can't seem to agree. And granted, there are things with which we cannot agree with other Christians, but we have to strive together for one spirit, with one mind, for the faith of the gospel. We can't afford to let minor differences destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Our great task is too important to let that happen. The faith of the gospel here is that body of truth which is communicated in Scripture and passed down from one generation of Christians to another. Someone has observed that there is only one generation between the church and extinction. That's why it's so important that we have Sunday school and teach the young people the great doctrines of the Christian faith, because this is what they need to understand. It's the faith of the gospel, that body of Christian belief and teaching, that must be communicated from one generation to the next if the church is going to continue and to flourish. Some Christians think that that's unimportant. They say that as long as we love one another, that's the only important thing. Well, granted, it's important that we love one another, but our belief determines our behavior. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. What one believes will determine how he behaves, and that's why it's so important that we learn what the Scriptures teach. That's why so much emphasis is given in this church to the teaching of the Scriptures, because we feel that the faith of the gospel must be understood, must be communicated to the next generation, if we are going to be able to continue and to operate as God would have us to operate and glorify Him. We must work together. It's a team effort. And here again, the single mind comes through, doesn't it? The importance of having a single mind to subdue some of our petty disagreements, to play these down in order that together we can accomplish the great work that God has given us to do. Not throwing out the importance of teaching, but giving ourselves to it, and yet making a commitment to ourselves that we will work with one another, even though we may not see everything exactly the same. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the second thing that's needed for victory: cooperation, consistency and cooperation. And the third thing is confidence, and we find that in verses 28 through 30. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them. Now, I think "which is" refers back to standing firm in verse 27. If we stand firm together in unity for the faith of the gospel, this will be a sign of destruction for our enemies, Paul says, but of salvation for you, and that salvation too from God. That comes from God. Now maybe I can illustrate what I think Paul is trying to say here this way. We often hear, as we listen to the commentators of football games, say that this team has confidence. And what that means is that they believe that they can win, that they are working together, they feel they've got it together, and so they have confidence that they can win. That confidence is a very important plus for any team. If a team doesn't have that, it's in bad shape. And that's the same way as it is with us as a group of Christians in a church. We need to be confident because we are together. And when others look at us, when our enemies who are trying to tear down the work of God in one way or another look at us, this will be a sign of destruction to them. That is, that they are not going to be able to prevail. But for us, this standing together is an encouragement. It's a sign of salvation or deliverance for us, that we will prevail. And of course, we know we will, because we have the promises of God to that effect. And working together, cooperatively, we can be confident that we're going to succeed. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Paul uses a word here that is used elsewhere in the New Testament when he says alarmed, that refers to spooked horses. You are in no way spooked by your opponents, he's saying, like a horse would be spooked by some unpredictable thing, like a snake in the grass. If we are standing firm in one spirit, this will discourage the opponents of the gospel, but it will encourage us and help us to realize that the salvation that God has promised to us in our task. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, this is a verse that many Christians don't like. I suppose none of us likes it on the surface. It's a promise that we will suffer as Christians. Probably most of us, when we were new Christians, had the idea that now that we're Christians, our problems will cease. The New Testament teaches something very different. It does not teach that our problems cease, But it promises us that we will have difficulties. It tells us the purpose of those difficulties, that our lives may be conformed to the image of Christ. God uses difficulties like a wood carver uses his sharp chisels to shape a piece of wood into something beautiful. And that's what God does with difficulties. For unto you it has been given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word granted suggests that these difficulties, these sufferings, are a gift. They are a privilege. It's not just our lot to believe in Christ, but it is our lot as Christians to suffer for his sake. I remember some time ago, it's been several years now, somebody mentioned to me after a statement similar to this that he didn't think we should talk about this kind of thing because this kind of thing discourages people. And we need to talk about how great it is to serve the Lord all the time. Well, that's true too. But it is true that as Christians, we can expect suffering. Now, this isn't the only verse where we find this. For instance, in John 16:33, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation. But," he said, "be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." In 2 Timothy 3:12, he says that everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, my brothers and sisters, if you're up against rough times where you work or where you live, this isn't something unusual. This is something that God has promised us. Paul could even give thanks for his sufferings, and I hope that God will give us the grace and the understanding of his ways to do that in our lives as well. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? To say, "Thank you, Lord, for bringing this suffering into my life." But if we say that honestly, believing that it is from the Lord for our good, it will change our whole attitude toward that kind of difficulty. It's experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You see, we're not alone in this. The Philippians were reminded that Paul was suffering too. He was in prison after all. They were suffering. We suffer, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. That word is the word from which we get our word agony in English. Conflict. It's used of Christ's sufferings in Gethsemane. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will experience conflict, will suffer somewhat. But praise the Lord, his grace is sufficient for all of our need. We know why he's allowing us to experience what we do. We have his promise that we will never experience something for which he does not equip us to deal effectively by his grace. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So the Christian life is a warfare. See, we're soldiers contending for the faith of the gospel. And in order to be successful, we need to live lives that are consistent, first of all. Secondly, we need to cooperate with one another. And thirdly, we need to be confident, knowing that our sufferings are part of the will of God and that our success is assured. Well, this brings us to the end of chapter 1. The emphasis in this chapter has been on the single mind, which is the antidote to difficult circumstances. When we have difficulties in our life, we need to get back to what we are really here on planet Earth to do. To refocus on our task as Christians. And that is not simply to enjoy life, to live comfortably, to to have a career, whatever it is, but our primary purpose for being here is to glorify Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel. And we can always rejoice in that, regardless of our circumstances. In chapter 2, Paul focuses on the second thief of joy, and that is people. Remember, you might remember Lucy Van Pelt in the Peanuts comic strip saying, "I love mankind, but I can't stand people." That's the way we feel sometimes, isn't it? People get to us too often. They rob us of joy. And in chapter 2, Paul is going to deal with how to handle the problem of people. And the solution to that one is a submissive mind. A submissive mind will enable us to have joy even when we are dealing with difficult people. Now, there are four examples of a submissive mind in this chapter. They are all individuals. In verses 1 through 12, or 1 through 11 rather, Jesus Christ is presented as an example of one who had a submissive mind. Then the Apostle Paul is presented in verses 12 through 18. Then Timothy in verses 19 through 24. And fourth, Epaphroditus, another man, is presented in verses 25 through 30. All of these men illustrate what it means to have a submissive mind. The first one of these is Jesus Christ. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These verses almost summarize the preceding chapter. See, they're a nice bridge. He's continuing the same thought over here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This verse is probably the key verse in this chapter, I think. Verse 21 was the key verse in chapter 1. I think chapter 2, verse 3, is the key verse because it summarizes what a submissive mind is. Do nothing from emptiness or selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I think one of the best definitions of humility that I ever heard was in something that Andrew Murray wrote. And his definition was this. He wrote, "The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all." That's good, isn't it? The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. That's humility. Thinking of others before ourselves. Thinking of others more than ourselves. That is humility of mind, a submissive mind, regarding others as more important than himself. Now, how would this manifest itself? Think about your own daily walk. How does it manifest itself when we think this way? If we are thinking of others more than ourselves, how does that show up in life? Think about your own experience. Somebody want to volunteer how this manifests itself? I think in my case, one of the times I'm reminded of this verse is when I'm working out in my yard. I enjoy doing yard work, and most of you will think I'm crazy for saying that, but I do. I find it relaxing. course, you do too much of it, it gets exhausting. But I enjoy doing that. That's probably the closest thing to a hobby that I have. But because I enjoy it, sometimes when I'm working out in the yard, interruptions come. And Mary may holler out the front door, somebody's on the phone, wants to talk to you. I'm always faced with a decision then. Shall I tell him to call back, or shall I go and talk to him? And I have made a covenant with myself that I will never let my yard work come before somebody else's desire to talk to me, or a need that I become aware of somebody having that I need to act on right then. And for some reason, the Lord brings this verse to mind whenever that phone rings and I'm working in the yard. And I face this decision. Am I going to let my interests come before the interests of others, or am I going to put their interests in front of mine? Now, how does it work out in your life? How does this manifest itself? How does this... this is a tension in our living, isn't it?
I think one of the things worked out my life in this way, but I think one thing that is like in our prayer life, if we're willing to take our time out of our day to pray for other people, you know, they may never really know, or it's really a selfless kind of way, I think.
Yeah, good.
Good.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. You know, we can talk all day about putting other people first, but let's think about concretely in life how we actually can do this. Sharon? Okay, good. The ministry that many of the women have in this church of providing food to new mothers and to people who have accidents like the Nussbaums did with their car. That's a real practical demonstration of this attitude.
That's our spend time ministering and doing some of
it. Good. The needs of the children above our own interests. That time could be used easier, more pleasantly, probably, in some regards, though Bible study is a pleasure.
Rich? A lot of times to me, and you know, like you're riding down the road or something, you see a car broke down. The first thing that flashes through my mind is a Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. And then I keep thinking, well, am I in a hurry to go someplace?
Yeah.
Do I have time to stop? Mm-hmm. Or something of this sort, of just, you know, being able to stop and just say, is there anything I can do for you? A lot of times it's no, we've already called for help, or something of this sort. And it just, you know, you're not doing it expecting to get paid or expecting anything out of it. You're just doing it to help somebody else.
Mm-hmm. That's a good illustration. Gene?
Well, I wonder with our children, because sometimes they're on our list of low priorities when it comes to stopping what we're doing. And oftentimes it's just a small comment that they want to bring to our attention that's important to them. It may not be important to us, but because we took enough time to listen, it can change their whole attitude for the whole day.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, you know, I'm just very, you know,
Yeah. Oh, that's super. Come on, we're really getting into some practical applications of this now.
I think it comes from that like meeting new people in the church. That's real hard for me to grow up in the ministry. And but it's been larger than missing it after the years, but that's why I feel like thinking of myself and, you know, reach out to the network.
All right, that means a lot to most people when they're new in a group to have somebody take a personal interest. It's important. Important for them. See?
On that same line, the interesting part about that is usually the person coming in that's frightened of that is the one that's probably when they think about
it. Some comfort, isn't it? Any other suggestions or comments that you'd like to make about this? Do not merely look out, verse 4, for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Others. That's one of the key words in this section. A submissive mind. One that is willing to put others before our own interests. In chapter 1, it was the interests of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, it's the needs of others. And in both of these areas, we as Christians should give these priority. And that is a mark of humility. Well, our time is up this morning, so we'll have to stop there. We'll pick up again verse 5, Lord willing, next week. Let's just have a word of prayer as we conclude. Father, these verses are very challenging and very convicting to us because we realize that we have a long way to go. And we just pray for your help and your grace. We thank you for the encouragement of the example of other people like the Apostle Paul, who, even though he was chained in a prison cell, could honestly rejoice. We thank you for our Savior, for what he was willing to go through because he put our interests above his own comfort. And we pray that this attitude will become more and more ours as we go through life day by day, and this week in particular. In Jesus' name, amen.